Today we'll look at verses 11 through 14. By way of introduction, we'll look back at what we looked at last week, which is verses 7 through 10, which I'll read now from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now in verse 7, we find, obviously, that the theme here is love. John beseeches us to love one another, and that the source of all love is God. Love is from God. Two things can be said of the one who loves. At the end of verse 7, number one, everyone who loves is born of God. And number two, everyone who loves knows God. Now, being born of God means that one is a genuine Christian. It means he has a new regenerate spirit. Knowing God is more than this. It doesn't simply mean that this person is a Christian, but it means that they have advanced in their knowledge of God. This is the way John uses the word know throughout his epistle, as coming to an advanced knowledge of God. And so, John thinks that two things happen or occur for the one who loves God. Number one, they are a genuine Christian, and number two, they have advanced in their knowledge of God. In verse 8, we find that the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Notice he doesn't say that he's not born of God. He doesn't say he's not a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian may not love another Christian, in other words. But the one who does not love is the one who has never advanced in his knowledge. So first of all, obviously you have to be a genuine Christian if you want to genuinely love. But secondly, you also have to have come to know God. The one who does not know God is the one who does not know and understand fully what it means to say God is love. We think that's such a simple thing. Yes, God is love. But obviously, John is thinking in terms of really comprehending and having a deep understanding of what that means to say that God is love. Now in verse 9, he wants to tell us what love is. It's one thing to say that God is love, but to demonstrate that God is love is a wholly different thing. It's one thing to say, oh yeah, he's a great car salesman. But it's another thing for the car salesman to demonstrate that he is a great car salesman by selling a lot of cars. Now in the same way, John wants to say, not only is God love, but let me show you how this love was manifested in verse 9. Some people might say, well, I don't need to know that God is love in order to love someone else. But John would really be saying to us, oh, really? You think you can love someone else without genuinely knowing what love is in the first place? And so John is making a lot of sense here. First of all, you have to know the God of love, and then you have to understand that He is love. And so in verse 9, he says, this is the way the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so we might live through Him. So the first thing that God did to demonstrate His love is He sent His one-of-a-kind Son, not a Son that was created at a point in time or even just before time, but His only one-of-a-kind Son, His only Son, into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And we find in verse 10. And so we have the life-death principle illustrated. In verse 9, He says that the reason He sent Him into the world is so that we might live through Him. There's the life. But in verse 10, it requires that He died on the cross, the propitiation for our sins. And so there's the life-death principle. Two extremes were taking place at the time of the cross. Death for the only begotten Son, and life for those who believe in Him. And so we have the life-death principle, which basically states that in both the physical and spiritual realm, something must die in order for our lives to be sustained. This is very clear in the physical realm. If you want to sustain your life, you have to partake of food, don't you? And something must die. Every time you eat a piece of meat, something had to die in order that your life could be sustained. And this is the principle given in Genesis 9, verse 3, when God gave every moving creature, in addition to every plant, to those after the flood to eat and partake of freely. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Every person is born into this world in spiritual death. That means they don't have any kind of relationship. They're not on speaking terms with God. And because of their spiritual death, in order to make that spirit alive, something once again has to die. And the one thing that died for you is Jesus Christ. He died for you bodily, and He died for you spiritually in His human body and human spirit on the cross. And that's very important, because if He didn't die bodily, then He can't provide life for your body at the resurrection. If He didn't die for you spiritually, then He could not pay the penalty for your spirit to make your spirit alive. Now, the moment you believe in Christ, because He paid for you bodily and spiritually, because of that, at the moment you believe, you get a new spirit. Your spirit is made alive, is the way Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us. But, obviously at that point, your body is still dying, is it not? And so, we have to press on in a dead body with a living spirit at the same time, until the point of the resurrection, which comes either at the rapture. At the point you will receive a resurrection body. At that point, you will get a new body that's made alive. And so the life-death principle is here in verses 9 and 10. In addition to the life-death principle, we found that two aspects of love are given in verse 10. Two aspects of Christian love. The first one I'll talk about here, and the next one I'll look at in verse 11. In verse 10, he says, the first principle is not that we loved God, but that He loved us. In other words, Christian love is initiatory. It's not a response. It's not to simply respond to someone else's love for you. It's easy to love someone that's already loved you. But what's difficult is taking the first step toward loving another person, whether they're lovely and easy to love, or whether they're unlovely and unlovable, difficult to love. Regardless of who the person is, if they're a believer in Christ, it should not be a struggle for us to love them and to initiate that, because God first loved us. He initiated love with us. And nobody should be beyond our love for them, because God's love was not limited to any certain group of people. It was for all men. And if His love is not limited in who it should extend to, then our love should not be limited into who it should extend to. The second principle of genuine Christian love we'll talk about in verse 11, and that's in the spiritual realm, loving another in the spiritual realm. But let's look at verse 11. John says, well, let's just read what we're going to look at today, verses 11 through 14. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God or seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 11 gives the motivation for us loving one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, how did God love us? I just demonstrated that He loved you in two ways. He died for you spiritually, and He died for you physically. Those are the two ways in which God loved us. Now, why did God do this? I told you so that we might have life. We might have spiritual life. This is love, John says, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And so this was the first principle of Christian love, is that it's initiatory. The second mark of Christian love is that it's in the area of spirituality. We can love another person spiritually. What does this look like? How do I love someone spiritually? Turn to 1 John 5:16. This is how we can love another believer spiritually. If anyone sees his brother, that is a Christian, committing a sin not leading to death, He shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. So the point here is, you see a brother sin, he does not immediately die. So what you do is you pray for your brother. This is being a spiritual intercessor for her, or him or her. This is loving them spiritually, so that their physical life will be maintained, will be prolonged. The scriptural principle throughout the Bible is that righteousness leads to prolonged physical life, and that sin always leads to physical death. In fact, sin is the cause of all physical death. No one on this planet has ever died from any other means than the basic cause, which is sin. And whenever we sin, it is shortening your physical life. Whenever we do righteousness, it prolongs the physical life. This is a principle given in some of these passages I'll give you now. Proverbs 10, verse 2, 11, 4, Proverbs 12, 28, and I'm going to stop there because I think the last reference may be a mistake. So the lesson here is that if God loved us so much that He initiated a relationship with us by sending His Son, and if the Son was obedient to death, even to death on a cross, then we ought to actively love one another, both physically and spiritually. Now, I just told you how we love another, or gave an example of how we would love someone else spiritually. There's also an example of how we would love someone physically in 1 John 3:17. Go back there to 1 John 3:17. This is how we would express our love to another brother in the physical realm. Many of us will not have the opportunity to give our lives to save, our physical life to save someone else's physical life. But what can we do? We can do this. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, if you have the world's possessions or goods and you see a brother who does have needs in the realm of possessions or worldly goods, and yet you close up your heart to him, then you've not shown the love of God. But what would show the love of God is if you responded to the heart impulse that he talks of here, and you did provide the physical possessions and goods that your brother in Christ needed. And so we can love in the physical and spiritual realms. Because God loved us, verse 11, we ought also to love one another in those two areas. Zane Hodges says of this verse, it is verse 11, as those who are so deeply beloved of God, our profound obligation and privilege is to love other brothers who are equally beloved of God. When we respond to God's love by loving one another, there is a manifestation of God. And this is what I want to zoom in on today. A manifestation of God. That's why today's title is Seeing God. But you'll see that there's a problem here at the beginning of verse 12. The first phrase, which we'll spend quite a bit of time on, no one has beheld God at any time. In fact, that's not clearly what we're really trying to communicate here. No one has seen God at any time is a much better translation of this. And I imagine many Christians have wondered, how can the Bible, which clearly says that no one has seen God, yet give examples of people that it seems like they did see God? And I'll give you several of these examples here in a minute. I've often wondered about this question. The clearest example is Jesus Christ himself. Did not Jesus Christ claim to be God? Didn't people see Jesus Christ? Therefore, didn't people see God? But here John says no one has seen God at any time. So we have to struggle with many of the incidents in Scripture where it seems that people saw God. Let me give some other examples. Let's look at some of God's appearances in Scripture. Did not Adam and Eve walk with the pre-incarnate Christ in the garden and have conversation with Him? And God tell Adam, I want you to name these animals. I mean, wasn't there a visible appearance of God there? Did not Jacob wrestle in Genesis 32 with a man whom we believe to be clearly the pre-incarnate Christ. Didn't Jacob see God? Did not Moses see God in a burning bush in Exodus 3? And the ground there was called holy ground. Wasn't God there, and didn't Moses see God? What about one of the most striking pictures in the Old Testament is when Moses asked to see God, and God hid Moses in a cleft of a rock and put his hand over him and then passed by, allowing him to see his backside. Didn't Moses see God? What about Nebuchadnezzar and his royal guards when they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the flames in Daniel chapter 3? And they looked into the furnace, and they knew they'd thrown Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there was a fourth man. Who was that fourth man that was in the burning furnace? Did not they see the pre-incarnate Christ in those flames? What about Isaiah chapter 6? Did not Isaiah see God himself in that holy temple there? Did not the apostles walk and talk and see God for 3 years in the flesh? What about Paul, who had a vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus, and who says in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Have I not seen the Lord?" So how then can John say that no one has seen God at any time? And yet we have all these examples in the Bible of people that apparently saw God. Well, the solution to this dilemma is that no one has ever seen God directly. No one has ever seen God directly. They have seen Him through filters. They have seen Him indirectly through filters, in the form of a man, the pre-incarnate Christ, in the form of fire, and as He led the people out of Egypt by fire and by flame, or by flame and by cloud. He was seen in the fire in Daniel 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was seen in the flesh as the highest revelation of God. He even said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And He said, "I and the Father are one." So, but no one has ever seen God directly. God has been seen indirectly through filters, but never directly, for no one can see God directly. I use the example of looking at the sun. How many of you have tried to look at the sun without any kind of filter? You try to look, but you realize that if you look at it too long, even for just a few seconds, that your eye is probably going to be damaged from looking at the sun because of its brightness, because of its glory. You can use the example of looking at the sun as to be compared to looking at God. But guess what would happen if one looked at God? You wouldn't just have eye damage. You would be dead. No one can behold God directly. That's what the song said today, "Holy, holy, holy," that God is unsearchable. You can't look upon Him. You cannot behold His glory, because to see it, according to Exodus 33, you would die. And this is the consistent teaching of Scripture, that one may see God indirectly through a filter, but never directly. But this statement seems so out of context in 1 John. 1 John's talking about loving one another. Why all of a sudden is John telling us that no one has seen God? That doesn't make any sense. It just seems like it's stuck in here in a really odd place. But I'm going to tell you that this is crucial to understanding this passage. Absolutely crucial. John is trying to communicate to us that God can be seen indirectly today through Christians. This has been one of John's major goals in the epistles, and I will show you this by backing up to 1 John 2:29. Remember, the body of this letter began in chapter 2:28, and we're going to close the body of this letter in chapter 4:17 next week. But look at John 2:29. "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." This is an example of someone seeing God indirectly. The first precondition is that you must know that God is righteous. If you know that, first of all, and by know, what does John mean? He means you have advanced understanding of this concept of righteousness. If you know that, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. What is practicing righteousness? We have to be able to see someone practicing righteousness, don't we? It's a visible thing that someone would be seeing. But you can't detect it unless you first know that God is righteous. God uses Christians to manifest Himself before men. And once again, God is never seen directly, but Christians who manifest righteousness are an indirect means of God manifesting Himself. This ultimately means that God is still making appearances today. Not in visions, not in dreams, and not in the flesh, but through the filter of Christians who do righteousness. When Christians do righteousness, God is making an appearance, because all righteousness comes from where? God. When a Christian knows that God is righteous, he's able to detect God's presence in another believer. Now let me use an analogy to communicate what John is saying. I'll use the analogy of a parent and a child. Let's say you know another parent, and you know their character very well. You've known them for years. And then this parent has a child. And as you watch the child live his life, you begin to see that this child does a lot of the same things that his parent does. Now, what can be said about this? It can be said that when the child acts like the parent, that you are seeing a manifestation of that parent in the child. You are seeing the parent in the child. Now, in the same way, when we know the character of God, and we see a child of God doing the same things that God does, then it can be said that we are seeing a manifestation of God in that child. Now, this is a very radical idea. I was stunned to find this in the New Testament Scriptures. To me, this is ample proof that John's writings may well be more profound than Paul in many instances. John knew that God had revealed Himself through filters in the past, many of those that I brought up in the Old Testament. He understood that, in the fire, smoke, cloud, and the flesh. But he also understood that God never directly revealed Himself. But John points out an incredible truth about the uniqueness of church saints, that God indwells us and lives through us, so that He may be seen through the filter of humans who are Christians. This demonstrates that John had a profound knowledge of God and an extensive grasp of His Word, because he's thinking about all these instances I brought up and many more in formulating these truths. His insight into this stunning theological truth is weighty indeed. How John could ever put divine revelation together in such a profound way is hard for me to fathom. Now, upon this basis, that an invisible God can make Himself visible through the filter of Christians, John says in verse 12 of chapter 4, "If we love one another, God abides in us," or probably better, among us. He has the local congregation in mind here. And this simply means that when we, as a local congregation of individuals, follow God's commandment to love one another, spiritually and physically, then God, who no one has ever seen directly, makes an appearance in and through the Christian. The Christian becomes God's tool for showing Himself to the world and to other believers. And this is the result of a local body of believers like we have here at Fredericksburg Bible Church, loving one another. It may be said that God is actively living among us when we love one another. But John goes on at the end of verse 12 to tell us one more thing about this love. He tells us at the end of verse 12, "And His love is perfected in us." The word perfected is in the perfect tense in the Greek, and the perfect tense indicates a past completed action that is having present results, ongoing present results. He perfected us once for all the moment that we trusted Christ. We believed, and we were justified at that moment. But that justification is having present results. When we love one another, God's love is being reproduced in us. At the moment you believed, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you at that moment, and it has ongoing effects into the present. And when we love, God's love is being reproduced in us day by day. We have become conduits of God's love and reflections of the divine essence, albeit in finite form. So no one has seen God at any time, but God can be seen indirectly when Christians do righteousness, particularly in the form of Christian love that reflects the love of our Savior. Now verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, the most important thing about this verse is that it is almost identical to chapter 3, verse 24. Look at chapter 3, verse 24 and compare it with chapter 4, verse 13. In verse 24, he talks about keeping His commandments and abiding in Him. And then he begins by saying, and we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. That last phrase is almost identical to verse 13 in chapter 4. Do you see that? By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Those are almost identical statements. There are two differences. The first one is in chapter 3, 24, he begins by talking about keeping His commandments. Well, he doesn't talk about that in chapter 4, verse 13, but he does talk about something in verse 12, and that is loving one another. Commandments, keeping the commandments of God and loving one another are two sides of the same coin. It is a command that we love one another. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. And yet, how do we display that we love God? By following His commandments. And so, loving God and keeping His commandments can never be separated. And they're not separated in John's mind either. Keeping the commandments is almost identical, or is identical, with loving God. The second thing that we can note about these verses is that verse 24 tells us that by the Spirit whom He has given us, there he's talking about the indwelling Spirit that we all received at the moment we believed. But over in chapter 4, he talks about because He has given us of His Spirit. In other words, He has given us in the Spirit the ability, the power to love one another. He's the enabler. He's not just the indweller, He's also the enabler to love one another. And so, two different aspects are in view there, but these verses are very similar. This makes a lot of sense because what is love but a fruit of the Spirit? Is it not? He is the one that must do it through us. He must love through us. And that is why it can be said that we're seeing a manifestation of God. We're not the ones manifesting God, but it's the Holy Spirit in us that manifests God because He is God Himself. Anything less would be to say that He's not God. Finally, we come to verse 14, which is the most important verse in this book to understanding His epistle. And you may think, how can this be the most important verse in the epistle? He says, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, this is the height of John's argument in the book so far. At this point, he has in mind something that you may not have caught immediately. But he uses the terms beheld and bear witness. And those two words were used in the very first of this epistle in chapter 1, verse 2. Turn there briefly. Hold your place in chapter 4. That's why I say I need your prayers to get this across, because this is tough stuff. Hold your place there and turn back to chapter 1, verse 2. There he says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen or beheld and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now back in 4:14, hold your places in both places. Look at 4:14. He says, he uses the same words. We have seen or beheld and bear witness. Now he is deliberately tying this verse to the prologue. This is like a hefty cinch sack, okay? On one side you've got a little handle you've got to pull up, and on the other hand you've got a handle to pull up. Well, one handle is 1 John 1:2. The other handle is 1 John 4:14. And everything in between there, he wants you to draw those strings up and pull together in one package deal. So everything from chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, all the way to chapter 4, verse 14, is everything that would be in your hefty sin sack. Okay? He's trying to gather together and to bring this whole epistle together right here in this verse. Now, let's look at this prologue briefly. We've already looked at it, but we have to recall some of the important things about this prologue. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and every time you see the word what, I want you to circle it or underline it or make a mental note of it. The other word I want you to look at is the word life. Every time you see the word life, I want you to your ears to perk up. Okay? Let's read verses 1 through 4, the purpose and prologue of the book. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, the Father, and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, he's talking about the apostles, what we saw and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now this is a hard passage because of verse 1. The four what clauses that you underscored or took note of. The word what is in the neuter. Now this is important because people will begin to read verse 1 and they begin to say, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled, this must be Jesus Christ. There's a problem with that. It's because the word what is in the neuter. If they were really referring specifically to Jesus Christ, they would have said who was from the beginning, who we have heard, rather than what we have heard. And what is it that they've heard, though? What is it and why is it in the neuter? Well, it's concerning the word of life at the end of verse 1. He wants to tell us something about life. He wants to give us a message about life. What is it? Though, what is this life? Verse 2 tells us, the life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness, and proclaim to you the, what kind of life? Eternal life. Eternal life is what John specifically has in mind in verses 1 through 4. Eternal life, not Christ Himself, although Christ is eternal life, but he wants to emphasize eternal life as the thing that he wants to communicate to us, the thing that they saw and the thing that they heard and the things through which we will have fellowship with the apostles and with the God, the Father, is eternal life. Now look at verse 3, a key to this epistle. What we have seen and heard. Seen and heard, two really important words. We proclaim to you also. Now, how is it that they can proclaim what they saw? It's obvious that they can proclaim what they see, just write or heard. They can write it down in the Bible. If you heard something today, you could record that in a document and send it to me, and I could hear the same thing essentially you heard. But how can we see the same thing that they saw? I mean, Jesus Christ is already resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's no longer making appearances walking around earth, is he? How then can we fellowship with the apostles in what they saw? Well, this is John's whole point of the letter. We can. We can fellowship and with the apostles in what they saw. But how are we to do this if Jesus is no longer around? Well, the key to all this is that we cannot see the person of Jesus Christ Himself, but what we can see is the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to the apostles. We can see eternal life because the moment you believed in Christ, you were given eternal life. And therefore, every Christian on the planet possesses this eternal life and can manifest it when we love one another. This is where John's major argument of the epistle has been going. Everything from chapter 2:29 up to 4:14 is basically a teaching that God can be manifested through Christians when we do the righteousness of God, and when that particular righteousness is loving God or loving one another. When we love our Christian brothers sacrificially as Christ loved us, there is a manifestation of God, because God is love and all love comes from God. Therefore, when we love one another, we are re-manifesting eternal life in the present. That same eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to the apostles. We can see eternal life right before our eyes. And in this way, Christians can say, just like the apostles said, that they have seen that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. We truly can see eternal life in the now, as it is manifested in Christians. And this is how we can have fellowship with the apostles in what was both seen and in what was heard. What was heard, he's going to bring up in verse 15 of chapter 4, which we'll look at next week. And that is a common confession that Jesus is the Son of God. So John is a very profound writer. We're going to get out early today. That's why I tell you that when it comes right down to it, John may be more difficult to understand than Paul. And anyone who thinks that they've got the Bible down pat is just plumb crazy, because these truths are deep and rich. The Bible is the most profound book ever written, and these ideas here of God manifesting Himself through the Christian as a filter are some of the most profound ideas in the Bible. So let me return to the analogy of a parent and child to help to communicate to you what John is trying to say. If you know the character of a parent, and then you look at the parent's child, and you see that child doing the same things that the parent does, then it can be said that you are seeing a manifestation of the parent in the child. In the same way, when we know the character of God and we see a child of God doing the things of God, then it can be said that God is manifesting Himself through the filter of the child of God. Since we have received eternal life from God, when we love our Christian brothers and sisters, the eternal life of God is being expressed in the here and now. In other words, the visible manifestation of eternal life through Christian love, so that this life can be seen in that love, is an enormously effective way to testify about the Saviorhood of Christ. Like a child is a living witness of his parents, so we as Christians are living witnesses to God. On a closing note, Dr. F.F. Bruce said this of these verses: "The love of God displayed in His people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. The love of Christ coming through you is the eternal life of God being remanifested. It is the greatest witness in the world that God has, is your life. It's not only what is said, your lip, but it's your life." I always tell people that if you want to do apologetics, you want to be effective at defending the faith, then it has to be in both life and in lip. Most of the time, people will not listen to you, but they are watching your life. You cannot hide that. When they have a question, they're only going to ask a question of you when your life is somehow distinctly different from the rest of the world. You have some problem or difficulty come into your life, and you have a response that is distinctly Christian and different from the normal world response. And because of your life, they want to ask you a question about your life. And that's when your lip takes over and becomes a defense for Christianity. And so it's both our life and our lip. But John says the greatest testimony that God has in the world today is your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these rich and profound truths that John has discovered as he studied your word and you revealed these things to him. We thank you so much, Lord, that we, as representatives of Christ on earth, can be conduits to express the love of God through us as we love one another. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to be witnesses in a world that is without God, a world that is against God, a world that hates God and does not love the things of God, nor can He. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be effective and that while we love one another, both spiritually, by praying for those who are in sin, that we might prolong their life, and physically, by providing the possessions that those who need them to help sustain their life, that we would be witnesses to you of the love of God in the present, that we can filter or be filters for God, because no one has seen God at any time directly, but we can manifest Him indirectly through the filters of Christians who love one another. In this local congregation, it's our prayer that we might do so, and that we might not only become a light to this city, but to a light to this county, and to this state, and to this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.